You've probably often heard the saying that revenge is best served cold. I think our passage has something very important to tell us about that particular statement. But I wanted to share just a few pictures. I've made a list for you this morning. A few pictures of some people who were driven by their own revenge and their own hatred. Scar from The Lion King. Khan from Star Trek II. Darth Vader from Star Wars. Syndrome from The Incredibles. Talia al Ghul from The Dark Knight Rises. Inspector Javert from Les Miserables. Voldemort from Harry Potter. And Edmond Dantès from The Count of Monte Cristo. All of these individuals were driven by their bitterness and hatred. And how well did it go for them? That's a question we need to ask ourselves when we are dealing with those that have hurt us, those that have wronged us, because if we are driven by our revenge, it's going to envelop every aspect of our lives, and it's going to only cause more hurt. So as we look at the passage that we are looking at today, the verses from 9 to 13 actually seem a whole lot easier, don't they? That the call to be a true Christian marked by genuine love, it seems easy when we're just dealing with one another. But how do we deal with those that have hurt us? How do we deal with those that have caused us pain and heartache? How do we treat those that persecute us? Well, what we as believers have to do is we have to reach outside of ourselves to do something that we have no desire to do, which is to show grace, which is to show mercy, and we learn that from Christ himself. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's what I would like us to see. That genuine love seeks the highest good in others no matter what. Genuine love seeks the highest good in others no matter what. And you'll be pleased to know that after struggling through with trying to alliterate my points for you this morning, I finally did it. At one point this week, I had settled on group of imperatives one and group of imperatives two. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to first look at our attitude when it comes to dealing with our enemies, and then we will look at our action. So let's first look at verses 14 to 16 and look at the attitude that we must have as we approach others who have hurt us. See, when we see the beauty of the transformation of the love of Jesus that God has given to us, our whole lives are to be transformed. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as we saw in verses 1 to 2. We think with greater judgment and have a proper view of ourselves, as we see in 3 through 8. We grow in our love for others in community, starting in verse 9. And as we'll see in our passage today, we're also to grow in our love for our enemies. Last week, Wade introduced this long list of things for us to consider as the marks of a true Christian. And this week, we're going to look at another list and focus on the marks of a Christian in regards to treating others who have hurt us or wronged us. Again, the question is, how do we treat opposition? How do we treat those that have caused pain to us? And as we begin today, I want us to reflect on what we talked about last week. It starts with the genuine love of Jesus given to us. If it doesn't start there, we're going to fail. We actually see a little bit of a transition here, starting in verse 14. There's a transition in style, going from imperative participles, from 9 to 13, to straight imperatives, looking at verses 14 to 21. And just as a side note, verses 15 and 16 can go either way, but I'll get to that in just a minute. This transition is also in topic. It goes from relationships within the church to relationships with enemies in 14 to 21. Again, 15 and 16, there's a little side note. I'll get to that in a little bit. But before we jump into these imperatives, I want us to zoom out a little bit and reflect on this very thought. If we approach this list, verses 9 to 21, if we approach this list as a legalist, or as many of you, or myself included, approach it as a recovering legalist, this list will crush us. And we have to be careful of that. These marks are not to be viewed as a bunch of parts that make up a whole. If you do that, you're never going to have a whole, because you're going to fail. But rather, these should be viewed as benchmarks for us. benchmarks for us to look at our lives and reflect on the way that God is working in us. The love of God transforms us and He sanctifies us and He's moving us to be more and more like Him. But we still have sin in our hearts and we're still going to fail along the way. But the spirit behind these principles is that we have to rest and trust in Jesus in order to do any of this. And if we don't, then we are going to fail. We can't do these on our own. So starting in verse 14, we are to bless those who persecute us. Blessing someone who persecutes us is probably the most countercultural thing that we can think of. We can't even imagine what that looks like when we are hurt. However, it is one of the ways that genuine love grows within us. It's manifested in us, and this can only come by way of transformation. Now, it's not as if we are the ones that are doing the blessing. God is the one that instills blessing upon people. But what Paul is calling us to do here is to call upon the Lord to extend His favor to those that are hurting us. And again, this is so countercultural, because what do we want to do when someone is persecuting or hurting us? We want them to get hurt and persecuted as well. It's our natural sinful reaction. We want God to cast judgment or pain upon them. Now, it's one thing to try and remain neutral in an argument. However, simply not doing the bad thing should never be enough for us. Just not casting out judgment upon them should never be the bare minimum for us, because we can withhold cursing others. We can withhold cursing words from coming out of our mouths while still screaming them inside of our hearts. This is why we have an attitude problem. This is why we have to work on our attitude as we approach our enemies. We must fill that area with something good and holy. And this is why we do something countercultural, like seeking to ask the Lord to bless them. Because what we do is we remove our desire to exact revenge or to pronounce curses on them, but we're filling that space with something good and beautiful and holy. And we're called to rejoice and weep. Verses 15 and 16 can seem a little out of place here. Are we to do this with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we to do this with our enemies? Are we to do this with everyone? Well, the manifestation of genuine love dictates that we should do this with everyone. And the principle being from 1 Corinthians 12:26, when Paul writes, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." See, with other believers, what this might look like when we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, it might look like this. When you hear bad news from somebody, that means that maybe the good news that you heard is better told at a different time. Or maybe when you hear something exciting, something good going on in your life, and someone is talking about how deeply depressed they feel, that may not be the best time for you to share that news. We're to meet people where they are in their sufferings. We're to meet people where they are in their joys. And this is not some virtuous way of lying to one another. But what this is again, trying to meet each other where we are. Telling someone you just won the lottery after they just declared bankruptcy is a bit tone deaf. Likewise, when someone is talking about their new engagement and you just broke up with somebody and you have had this newfound desire to shun every romantic relationship in your life, okay, that's not a good time to talk about that. There's a time and a place for everything. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And it seems to reason that genuine love, for that to prevail, we have to do this with our enemies as well. So how do we do that? It's a skill that we have to grow in. But here's a simplistic form of it. We can look at the good things that happen in the lives that don't like us or those that have hurt us and ask the Lord to not be jealous or bitter against them. And we don't just stop there. Just as we talked about blessing them earlier, we don't just stop with not physically saying bad things about them. We have to work on our heart and we seek to ask the Lord's blessing upon them. Likewise, we can look at the sufferings and trials of those that have hurt us or those that we don't like. And instead of saying, serves them right, we again sympathize and pray for them, asking the Lord's blessing upon them. See, genuine love will work to identify with the emotions and feelings of others, meeting them where they are, because we all experience hurts, we all experience loss, we all experience heartache, we all experience disappointment, and we all experience excitement and joy. So we know what that feels like, and we can meet people where they are. In verse 16, we are called to live in harmony and associate with all. To live in harmony is to live free from anything that puts up a barrier between you and other people. This means that there are differences between you and your enemies, differences that seem insurmountable. But we have to find a common ground, things that we can agree on, in order to find peace. And one of the biggest barriers that we put up is our own pride. Pride tells us that this lack of harmony that we have with somebody else is justified because I'm right. They're wrong. Pride tells us not to associate with those that we view below us because I'm better than them. They're lower than me. Pride tells us that I am right and I am wise and they're foolish and they're wrong. But genuine love seeks to break through all of that. Genuine love looks at the other person and despite how different, despite how much they might hate us, despite how little we might have in common, despite how awkward or difficult the relationship is, they can never be put into the category of not worth my time or space because they're made in God's image. Oftentimes, people who are our enemies get treated that way simply because we view them as too difficult or too frustrating to interact with. And we have to be willing to extend an olive branch occasionally. And that's really hard for us to do. One of the oldest Christian sites in Ireland is St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. It's actually the site of a bitter family feud between two families called the Ormonds and the Kildares. And a fight broke out. Some things were said. They started chasing one another and attacking one another. And the Earl of Ormond ended up at St. Patrick's Cathedral and barred himself inside. The Earl of Kildare charging up to exact his revenge and exact his anger upon this other family. And he gets to the door and he realizes, you know what? Enough is enough. So what he did was he called out to this other guy inside and he said, please come out. Please come out. And naturally, the guy inside just assumed that this is a trap. And he decided not to open the door. So the Earl of Kildare took his spear and started to jam the door until he put a hole big enough to reach his arm inside. And what he did was he took his arm and he put it through the hole and he waited. I don't know about you, but the tenseness of that situation just, it starts to raise the hair up on my arm. Because what can happen? Lose your arm very quickly. But after what probably seemed like hours, a hand embraced his. And they opened the door. And they embraced one another. And they put to death this stupid family feud. And this is just a wonderful picture of what it means to put to death our hatred towards others, to put to death our anger towards others. There's actually a saying in Scotland called chancing one's hand, which comes from this very story. And it involves reaching out, giving forgiveness, especially in regards to seeking restoration in a relationship. That's really hard for us, starting with our hearts, because we have a big attitude problem. And until we work on that, our actions will never change. So my encouragement to us this morning is to think about the ways that our own hearts seek to continue the anger, to continue the hatred, to continue the enemy relationship. We have to be willing to step aside and say, Lord, I need help. I'm going to start with me. So let us start with ourselves as we deal with those that hurt us, deal with those that have done wrong to us. Because if we start there, the Holy Spirit's going to work in our hearts. It's going to change the way that we approach, the way that we act. So let us turn our attention for the rest of our time this morning to the action. So we start with our attitude, and then we see the way that that transforms the way that we act. Looking at verses 17 to 21. In 17, we are called to do not repay evil for evil. Repaying evil with evil benefits no one. Jesus clearly recognizes the danger of this tactic by exhorting us to love and pray for our enemies, highlighting in his call to not inflict an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Matthew 5:38. Repaying evil for evil is bad on many layers. Here's just a few. It makes us look foolish. Someone who's so wrapped up in their revenge is pretty easy to spot. They're marked by constantly talking about it, constantly having it envelop every one of their thoughts, constantly gossiping to others to try and bring others into the mess. I often tell our youth that the gossip, when you tell somebody, did you hear? None of us stop there and say, no, I didn't hear it. No, we say, no, I did not hear. Tell me what you heard, right? That's the way that gossip works. It seeks to draw others in. And the problem with that is that we have no concept of what actually happened other than what the person in front of us is telling us. And that is what a person enveloped in their revenge, enveloped in repaying evil for evil, seeks to do, to get everyone else on their side, even at the cost of the truth. So we need to be very mindful of that. To live constantly in this realm is not attractive, and people can clearly see it. Secondly, it makes us make terrible decisions. How many people have blown up on somebody, chewed them out, they're caught up in their revenge and they cause damage only to find out that they misheard something, or they misunderstood something, or they took it out on the wrong person? It makes us make terrible decisions. Thirdly, it can also ruin our witness as believers. Look again at verse 17. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Wade mentioned this last week, that the world watches us as believers. The world takes notice of the differences in the ways that we respond. And even though they may not believe the same things that we do, they're very keen on pointing out the ways that we are hypocrites. Now, this whole world is full of hypocrisy and people of all ages, times, political leanings. We're all hypocrites in various ways. But there's something particularly noticeable about an angry, spiteful Christian. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of a particular gesture from someone while you're driving, only to see the Jesus fish or their church sticker on the back of their car as they drive away. There's an extra sting to this, because we as Christians should know better than to act in anger and to act in violence. The world especially takes notice of this, and when they look upon the church, all they see is a bunch of hypocrites. And here we are as the church recognizing, yes, we are a bunch of hypocrites. Please come join us. Okay? We're all in need of Jesus. None of us are perfect, but the world is very quick to point out how Christians are and aren't supposed to act. So we are to give a great amount of thought to the way that we respond because of the way that it will be seen by all. Again, in verse 17, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Then we get to verse 18, and this is my favorite part of this passage because of this one particular phrase, as far as it depends on you. How many times have you tried to resolve something only to find that the other party wants nothing to do with it? How many times have your olive branches been met with a flamethrower? There's a recognition of the reality of sin here in the hearts of people. Sometimes there's simply nothing that we can do to change the heart of another person. And isn't that the point of the text here? That we can't change other people? Only the Holy Spirit can? That's why we start with our own attitude and work on our own responses, because we can't change the other person. But we go as far as we can to live peaceably with others. And if they simply won't have it, then we can hold our heads high, knowing that we have been faithful to God's calling to us here. So as far as it depends on you can play out in several ways. You do the best that you can. You extend those olive branches. You try to seek peace and live peaceably with them. But it also plays out in the way that we choose to function. At some point in a disagreement, we have to make the choice to either be more like Christ and ask the Spirit to be at work in us, or we sin. There's no middle ground there. Those are the two choices we have. We can either follow Jesus and respond like him, or we bring our own sin into the mess. If we've been hurt or disrespected, it's no fun. And even though we may be right in the situation, we can't resolve the situation by bringing more sin into it. And that's a problem for us, because our righteous responses, and I put those in air quotes for a reason, our righteous responses are usually not righteous responses. You know, they've hurt me and they're the ones that are wrong. When we can't respond in a way that actually treats them like the image of God that they're created in, then we're violating that principle of treating them with that dignity and respect. So as far as it depends on you, we are to recognize then when we're bringing more sin to the table and making things worse, and to put that to rest. This is why we have to work on ourselves before we can see transformation in our relationships. And then lastly, I'm going to lump 19 to 21 into one heading here, talking about vengeance. Now, Paul has just told us about not repaying evil for evil, okay? And not repaying for evil might look like this. Someone slashes your tire and you go and slash theirs. But Paul talks about vengeance here. Okay, vengeance goes a little bit further. Just has to take a few extra steps in that process. So vengeance, once more, it would look like someone slashing your tire and then you go and steal their car and drive it into a river or set it on fire. Okay, you're just seeking to one-up that person. I used to work with a particular individual at another church, and we like to play playful pranks on one another. And one day we decided that we were going to just do something a little bit funny towards this other person. And it was actually a very innocent prank. Nobody got hurt. I thought it was pretty funny. But she responded by filling my entire office with goose poop. Now, I share that with you because my prank was very small, and she took it to a 30 real quick. On the scale of 1 to 10, I learned to never prank that person ever again. But oftentimes, we look at something that's been done to us, and we want to go as far as we can to exact revenge, exact retribution. But the problem is that vengeance and wrath are not in our job description. Vengeance and wrath don't belong to us. Okay? If I walked into your workplace and told you how to do your job, you'd probably ask me politely to stop. But oftentimes we look at God's job description of vengeance and wrath, and we want to say, Lord, I'll handle it from here. I've got this. Okay. Now, this does not mean that we can never seek or desire justice. Chapter 13 is actually going to lay out a whole principle in a way that we can seek justice and to seek retribution for things that have been wronged to us, but that doesn't come from us. But God will ultimately bring about justice in his perfect plan, because God hates evil and he's perfect. Therefore, he is the perfect judge against evil. God never misses the wrongs that have been done against you. He will punish evil in his time. And if you think that you hate what has been done towards you, God hates it even more. Okay? And the solution to our desire to repay evil for evil, notice in verse 19, he calls them beloved. The solution to not repaying evil for evil, the solution to not being vengeful, is that genuine love. And it has to come from there. And he gives us a few ways to do that, starting in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We can pray for them, think of them often, provide for their needs. This should direct us straight to the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the least likely of the candidates to be the one that stopped and take care of this other person who was hurt and beat up. But they provided for, they cared for, they made sure their needs were taken care of. We have to find some way to ask God to pour out his blessings upon our enemies. This is beneficial for several reasons. One, it keeps us from evil. And two, it also might be the way that they recognize that they've hurt you and ask for forgiveness? How shocking and countercultural would it be for us if all of our relationships were marked by this? This desire to put away evil, this desire to put to death evil. If someone comes in at a 10 and you come in at a 3, that immediately brings down some of the anxiety in the room. We have to learn the art of not meeting people with their intensity. We meet people with their joys and their sorrows, but we don't meet people in their angry intensity. Because when we do that, what happens? If you go in at a 10 and they're already at a 10, what are they going to do? They're going to ratchet it up a little bit more because now everybody's yelling and everyone's arguing. But rather, we need to try and be vessels of righteousness in tense situations. When we respond kindly to someone who is angry and hateful, it's hard for them to continue at that same level of intensity than if you had matched them head on. Again, Jesus gives us this principle in Matthew 5 when he says, turn the other cheek. But we shower them with kindness through word and deed. And what this does, as he says, is it will heap burning coals on their heads. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to explain what this means. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound pleasant or comfortable to me. At the time when a city was to be taken over, you would try to climb over the wall so you could get into the city and take it over. And one of the ways to defend from this was to take something like fire or hot oil or burning coals and to throw it over the edge towards the people that were trying to climb into your city. It was a great deterrent. It was a weapon to prevent this from happening. Now, what is Paul saying when he says we're going to heap burning coals on someone's head? Well, there's several opinions. Some think that this means you are to increase their judgment. I agree with writers like Charles Hodge and pastors Joe Novenson when they say that this is not a very good way of loving people, to simply increase their judgment. In fact, it kind of goes back to what he was saying. Don't repay evil for evil. It's not your job to do any of this. Some think that this means to increase their remorse and pain, and perhaps there's something to that there, but what I think what Paul is trying to tell us here is that the best, one of the best ways we can understand this is that we're to weaponize our kindness. Perhaps you've heard the phrase killing someone with kindness. It's kind of an odd phrase, but what it means is you're trying to overwhelm somebody with kindness so much that they can't do anything but respond differently. And we don't do this for harm, but we do it for good. And just as fire and hot coals were effective in warfare because they won, because they did the job, kindness, genuine love, will also win. It will also do an effective job because it's a powerful thing. And when God is at work, it's amazing what he can do in those relationships. Earlier, I shared a list with you of people that were vengeful, one of which was Edmond Dantès from the Count of Monte Cristo. This was a man who was betrayed by his closest friend, sent to prison for 14 years. While he was there, his fiancée was told that he was dead, so she ends up marrying the guy that betrayed him. It's just a big, hot mess. And he spends the rest of his life trying to break out of that prison and exacting his revenge. And at one point, a priest who is imprisoned with him sees an inscription on the wall that says, God will give me justice. And he's listening to the words of Edmond Dantès, and he can clearly see that he doesn't believe that anymore. So he asks him, what about that inscription over there? And he says that that inscription has faded just as God has faded from my heart. And the priest asks him, well, what has filled your heart? He says, revenge, hatred. And as he eventually breaks out of that prison, he's speaking to his former fiancée, who's begging him to stop, the madness, stop this mission of vengeance. And he says these words, don't rob me of my hate, it's all I have. That's what our lives will look like when we're so enveloped by repaying evil for evil and trying to exact vengeance. Now, both the movie and the book end very differently, but both tell the same story of the toll that this kind of living takes on an individual. To repay evil with evil is to be overcome by it, as Paul says. And we have nothing to stand on if this is the way that we live, with a thirst for revenge. And perhaps no one understood this better than the person who's writing this, the person who was an enemy of God, persecuted his people. But he was transformed by God's grace, transformed by that genuine love, so that he can go and share that kindness, share that genuine love, and preach the good news. He understands this better than most of us because he's received such an extravagant gift of grace. Now, how do we take these principles and apply them to our lives? Well, I want to encourage us this morning that we have to start by viewing people differently. We have to start by going back to the beginning of the Bible and looking at what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God, and how we are created in the image of God. Because if we start there and we start to see people being made in that image, then that should transform the way that we speak to them. It should transform the way that we speak about them. It should transform the way that we treat them. Is this kind of living worth it? Yes, because God's love made it worth it. Jesus on the cross, what were some of his last words? Forgive them. We too need to learn how to forgive. And I'm not saying that these principles are easy. These are actually really, really hard. But the more that we rely on the grace and love of Jesus, the more that we should see ourselves being transformed more into his likeness and more into the way that he seeks to treat others and more into the way that he is transforming us to go and to treat others. So let these principles sink in, brothers and sisters. These are hard, but they're worth it because it's countercultural. It's the only way that the world is going to be transformed is if we live by the words that are in this book. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you transform us. We thank you for the way that you work in us. And Father, we thank you for the way that you have forgiven us of our sins and have given us a great measure of grace that we could never have gained on our own. And we pray that as we deal with others that have hurt us, as we deal with others that we would consider enemies, that you would transform the way that we think, transform the way that we interact, and transform the way that we treat others, Lord, so that we may be seen in your sight as following you and trusting in you and living for you. We ask that genuine love would work in us and transform us. And as we come to your table, we ask that you would remind us yet again of the power of the transformation of that genuine love. We pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.